Participating in the Lal Haskara, in memory of my son Neil. As you probably all know, Neil was very closely identified with the yeshiva, and during his illness, Rabbi Chait, Rabbi Mann, and the Talmidim really gave him, some chizuk, a lot of chizuk there, and he had a lot of enjoyment there, being able to see all of you. And our family is very appreciative of everything that was done on Neil's behalf. And we're also appreciative that we've established the Neil Blond Advanced Teachers Training Institute, which will help promising Talmidim to be able to go into the field of Chinuch. And by so doing, we'll be able to link Neil's memory, in the yeshiva, and hopefully generations of young Talmidim will benefit by this program. And, and I think this is a fitting tribute to Neil's memory, and I think it's a very meaningful one. Also, I want to welcome Doug Mandel from Israel, formerly from Cleveland, who is a very good friend of Neil's, as well as everyone else here. But Doug, I thought it would look like a mirage when I saw him tonight. Where did he come from there? Okay. So that's it. Again, thanks. And let's appreciate it.
Thank you very much, Heshy. And I want to thank everybody for coming. And it really is a cover for Neil to see such a turnout, in spite of the fact that I know that a lot of people really wanted to come, but couldn't. A lot of folks in yeshiva wanted to come, but couldn't make it because of the final schedules in the colleges. I know that Neil just had a love for the yeshiva and for the fellows of the yeshiva and for Torah. So therefore, I suggested that perhaps some the Talmidim would just say a Dvar Torah. It doesn't necessarily have to tie in with any fancy kind of Jewish, but any Dvar Torah that from a fellow from the yeshiva, I think, would be very appropriate. And one of the younger and foremost Talmidim of the yeshiva, Eli Akivan, volunteered to say a Dvar Torah, so I'd just like to call him up to start the first person to speak at the Lel Haskara.
Good evening. Part of this past week's Sedra dealt with how Bnei Israel journeyed throughout the desert. As we all know, Bnei Israel were accompanied by the Ananim HaKavod. The Ananim had two basic functions. A, to provide a smooth and comfortable journey, for example, by smoothing out the path, by giving off a pleasant aroma. And B, it determined when and where Bnei Israel traveled. The Torah explains that when the Ananim rested on top of the Mishkan, Bnei Israel would stop traveling and unload. But when the Ananim left the Mishkan, the Bnei Israel would have to pack and resume their travel. After giving this basic explanation, the Torah continues in Bamidbar Perek Tet, Pasuk Yud Tet, to give a lengthy and elaborate description of what exactly occurred. Uvaharich anon al mishkan yamim rabim v'shamur b'nei Yisrael mishmeret Adonai v'lo yisau. And when the cloud tarried on the Mishkan for many days, and Bnei Israel kept the word of God, and they did not travel. V'yesh asher yiyeh anon yami misbar al ha-mishkan, al-pi Adonai yachanu v'al-pi Adonai yisau. And there were days that the anon rested many days on the mishkan, but upon the word of God they camped, and upon the word of God they traveled. V'yesh asher yiyeh anon me'erev ad boker, v'na'alo ha-anon ba-boker v'nasau, o yomam v'layla v'na'alo ha-anon v'nasau. And there were times when the Anan would rest on top of the Mishkan from evening till morning, and the Anan would go up in the morning and the Bnei Yisrael would travel. Or there were sometimes both day and night, and then the Anan would go up and the Bnei Yisrael would travel. O yomayim el chodesh o yamin bahari chanan al ha-mishkan lishkon alav yachanu Bnei Yisrael v'lo yisau v'ha'aloto yisau. There were times where the Anan rested for 2 days, for a month, or days. And when the Anan would tarry on the Mishkan to rest on it, the Bnei Yisrael camped and they did not travel. And when they did go up, they did travel. Al pi Adonai yachanu v'al pi Adonai yisau. Et nishmeret Adonai shamaru al pi Adonai b'yad Moshe. Based on the word of God, they camped. Based on the word of God, they traveled. They kept the word of God upon the word of God in the hand of Moshe. Upon a perusal of these psukim, two basic questions arise. A, why did the Pesukim keep on emphasizing the fact that they traveled Al-Pi Hashem? Al-Pi Hashem Yachanu, Al-Pi Hashem Yisau. What is the purpose of that? And why does it keep on saying it Mishmeret Hashem Shamaru? They kept the word of God. And two, why does the Torah have to be so descriptive about about the different permutations of how long the Anan stayed on top of the Mishkan? Yami Misbar, Erev Ad Boker, Yomayim, Chodesh. What is all this trying to teach us? The Ramban addresses the problem, and he explains that there were times when Bnei Yisrael would come to an undesirable location, and they would want to flee from that place, yet they couldn't. They did not want to transgress the word of God. And that is what is meant by Veshamru Bnei Yisrael, Mishmeret Hashem, Velo Yisau. They did not travel. There were times when the Anan would stop at night, Me'erev, and would continue to move at Boker, giving Bnei Yisrael only merely a night to rest from their weariness. Yet they plodded along, et nishmeret Hashem, shamaru. They traveled and camped based on God's command, even if it disagreed with their own convenience. But the question still remains, what was the point of all this? Why did God see fit to put Bnei Yisrael through all this trouble? And what lessons is the Torah trying to convey to us? Rav Eliyahu Dessler explains, that the Torah is teaching us a fundamental lesson about Limud HaTorah and Kabbalah's Ol HaTorah. Bnei Yisrael had accepted the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Sheba'al Peh. Throughout their journey, they were busy learning and studying the Torah. The Torah is telling us that though there are times when life is easy and tranquil, and there are times when life is not peaceful, but rather rough and unpleasant, our Limud HaTorah should not be affected by it. Limud Torah is not bound by time. Limud Torah is not bound by personal circumstances. Whatever stage of life we're in, we always have excuses, be it college exams, finding a shidduch, raising our kids, business. We all could find excuses. But that is not true Kabbalah Sol Torah. Limud Torah is extraneous to time. It is extraneous to our personal situation. No matter what the situation of Bnei Yisrael was, they kept the divine will. Al-Pi Hashem Yachanu, Al-Pi Hashem Yisau. This idea is echoed throughout Chazal. In Pirkei Avos, Perek Bet Mishnah Dalit, we have the famous statement of Hillel, Val Tomar Lekeshe Epane Eshne, Shem El Elo Tipane. Don't say in regards to learning Torah, when I will find a chance, I will learn, for you might never find a chance. The Rambam in Perish Mishnah explains, Keshe Epane Mizeh HaEsek, when I am relieved from this matter, I will learn Torah, for you might never be relieved from that matter. Hillel is telling us, don't base your limud HaTorah on your temporary asek. Torah cannot become tafel to our asek, our circumstances. Limud Torah has its own chashivas and must be treated as such. A few weeks ago, we read in B'chukosai, Yim b'chukotai tilechu ve'en yisotai tishmeru v'asitem otam. If you keep my statutes, if you walk in my statutes, and you keep my mitzvot, and you do them. Rashi explains, V'emisvot ha'tishmoru, havu amilim batorah, al menat lishmor ulekayim. Ye toilers in Torah in order that you can keep it and fulfill it. A question arises, what exactly does Rashi mean that Al-Minat, that you, in order to keep and fulfill the Torah, you have to be a toiler? You don't have to be a toiler. You could keep the mitzvos, keep Shabbos, learn Torah. Why do you have to be an Amel? In order to understand this question, we have to realize there are two types of Amels. One type is where the individual makes the best of what is given to him and utilizes his gifts to optimize his learning. For example, a guy has a sefer in front of him or a house full of svarim, so instead of learning for 1 hour, he learns for 5 hours. It's a quantitative type of Amel. The other type of Amel is one who goes beyond his call of duty. He does the best he can to create situations where he can learn. If he does not have a sefer, he'll borrow one from the neighbor. He'll walk to the Beis Medrash, but he'll do everything he can in his power so he can toil in Torah. It is a qualitative type of amelus. And that, I believe, is a true amel. One who swims against the current so that he can partake of Torah. And that is what Rashi meant when he said, Havu amelim batorah, al-minas lishmor ulekayim. Only one who is willing to go against all odds and forego his personal circumstances, then he can keep and fulfill the Torah, Bishleimusa. I unfortunately did not know Neil Blum personally, but I do know he went through a very difficult time during his illness. Yet that did not deter him from continuing on Derech Hashem. He had every excuse not to learn, but he chose not to avail himself of them. Neil continued to learn, he continued to have a karusa, he continued to partake of Chachmas Hashem. That is the quality of being a true Amel v'Torah Hashem. Emiso Mishmer Hashem Shamaru. I believe that's an area where we can all learn from Neil and strive to incorporate his Amelus into our daily lives. Thank you.
I would like to call someone who was very devoted to Neil, both in Gashmius, in terms of taking care of his physical needs, and also, and especially so, in terms of Ruchnius, in terms of making sure that Neil's needs in Torah, and in Derech HaChayim, and in Ashkofa, and his own personal, looking into his own personal life, that is the meaning of a true chaver. Chaver for every aspect of life, for everything that a person needs in life. And there's one individual that was truly devoted to Neil, and the family is extremely appreciative, and we all are. And I'd like to call upon him, Rabbi Michael Bernstein.
It's a little bit of a bittersweet occasion to speak on this occasion, because it brings into sharp focus again my memories of Neil, that as warm and as pleasant as they are, but then of course the loss is all the more poignant when we bring them into focus. Hello? Hello? Oh, it's not? Okay, I'll talk louder. I'm sorry, I thought there was a mic on. Okay. I was just saying that it's somewhat bittersweet, because in bringing into focus my memories of Neil, not that he's always out of my memory, but in sharp focus, I remember so many good qualities and the warmth and all the joy I experienced with Neil in life, and then, of course, to remember that he's not here. So in his schus, I would like to say a Devar Torah. So I'm also going to refer back to the last parsha from this last Shabbos and address a question related to the Nun Hafuchos, that we have the parsha that's surrounded by inverted nunim that say Vayim Mitzal Aaron. So that parsha consists of three psukim or two psukim, and it says that describes how when the Aaron would travel, that it says Vayuvtzo Vayafutzo Avechem Vayinusu Misanechem Epanechem, and would rest, would say Shuvah Hashem Ravos Avfei Yisrael. So the Talmud addresses why these two psukim are inverted, and two opinions are given there. One person says, Rebbe says it's in its makom, that's what it's supposed to be, and another one says, no, it's really not, it's in a makom, it's Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, who's the Rabbanan initially, and later the Gemara identifies him, and it says it belongs elsewhere, but it was placed here, Lahafri ben Aperonios, to separate between, well, I'll loosely translate the word Aperonios as misadventures or situations related to sin. So that itself raises its own question. We have other places in the Torah where we have Aperonios, where we have two consecutive events that happen with Klal Yisrael, where there's no gross distortion of the text to have a Nunafuchos to separate the Parshios. So why here? For instance, at Moro, you have several things in a row that occur, and there's no Nunafuchos to separate the Parshios. Moreover, if you look carefully at the Parshios in the Torah there, if you had to guess where to put down the Nunafuchos, you wouldn't have put them there, because right afterwards, you have two events that occur right afterwards. You have the Misononim, and it doesn't tell you, the Torah doesn't tell you what they're complaining about. It just says, Vayiba ha'am misononim rabein ba'aznei Hashem, v'yishma Hashem v'yichar apo v'yisvarbam eish Hashem v'tokal b'ksei ha'machaneh. And then you have another event, shortly, a couple of psukim later, you have the Asafsu, who complained for who they would have they bekirbo, hisavu taiva. And they cried and they wished they were looking for Busser. So now if you're going to, if Lahafri ben Aperonios, this means you can't have two events manifestly recorded in the Torah without some break, why weren't the Nunafuchos put in between those two events? So Rashi and Tosfos actually have a debate or an argument in the Talmud as to what were the two events that it's separating between. Rashi learns that if they were Hisavu Taiva, the first one recorded, he says, it occurred actually at Sinai. That's when the sin originated, but it was recorded later on after the Nunafuchos are written down. But that's when it occurred. So it's therefore, according to Rashi, it's separating in effect between that sin and the sin of the Asafsu. Tosfos says, no, the Pasuk says, they v'nasu mahar Hashem, they journeyed from Har Hashem, but there's something that's mashma, that it's the word Mehar Hashem, why is the word Mehar, why is it emphasizing Har Hashem? That was part of what drove them to be Nasea, that there was an element of glee in being able to get away from that intense situation of Limud. So I'd like to suggest the following understanding of, that I believe even according to Rashi and Tosfos, their disagreement really comes out to be a technical point as to what Lahafrid and Aperonios has to be Mafrid, but they really agree essentially on the ideas. What are the two ideas that are going on here? Is that the Torah doesn't tell you what is the misononym. I like to speculate the Torah doesn't tell you why they were, what they were complaining about. There's only one thing we can imagine they were complaining about. The only thing that had changed is they had left Har Hashem. So I would like to suggest that they were complaining about just that very factor of leaving Har Hashem. And I believe it's something that we can readily understand in our own mind. Sometimes a person is frightened to leave the yeshiva. Like in Eretz Israel, people sometimes consider that some people, not all people, some people in the yeshivas are frightened to leave the yeshiva. They want to stay in the cloistered world. And it's safe there. You learn. It's a geshmak. You're learning all day. It's a wonderful feeling to be able to be involved in Chochmas Hashem all day. And if a person has that opportunity, that's great. But it shouldn't be done in the feeling of fear. But when they all of a sudden had to take on the trammels of life and travel, I believe that perhaps is the pshat of misononim. As we'll see in a minute, it fits in well to the into the flow of the events. Their complaint inspires another complaint, the complaint of Yasafsu. I believe that's the complaint of the other extreme. That's the complaint of a person who's in the yeshiva world or in the world of asceticism or denial. He has to restrict his natural physical desires and now wants the world of physicality. That's the Yasafsu. So now we can understand really what the Aperonios are. That in life there are really two extremes. There's the extreme of asceticism and there's the extreme of taiva. Those are the two, Mizrach Lamarav. And at Sinai, two things had occurred. There was those people who said they were quite well to be happy to be there and stay there forever. But that's not what the Torah is about. The Torah is about our creating a society of living according to the ideas of Torah and in our everyday life. But meanwhile, it also has to do with restrictions, the Kedusha of Klal Yisrael. So those are the Aperonios that the Nunos are Afukos. If you look at the Nunos, that's the key to understanding what the solution is to that problem. Is that whether it's Binsoa Aron or Venucho, in either case, if you have the Torah as your guide, there's a way to deal with both vicissitudes of life in either extreme. So when they were at Har Hashem, there were those people, that's where Rashi says the taiva began, because really that's when the problem began, is when they were there and they were locked into the environment of Har Sinai, they already were feeling they want to get out. That's in, and Tosfos says, Tosfos, the difference between Rashi and Tosfos, Tosfos wants to see it's in a pasuk. See, if I saw on Rashi, says, all it is the Hafrid bin, the two ends, so therefore, since the sin began at Har Sinai, so that's why you have to put the Nuna Focos. And then the other ones, once they left, that's when their sin began. They said, once they were outside the environment of Har Sinai. So that's why the Nuna Focos had a Kara. Tosfos says, you have to find the pasuk, the sukkim should have to be distinguished, so therefore, he learns by even so, when they were Nosei from Har Hashem, so he finds in the pasuk. Agav Ruach, just an interesting thing is that you see another idea here, just in passing I'll mention, is that you don't see the Asafsuf complaining until you have the Misonanim. The Asafsuf, I would say, psychologically, a person, they know there's something wrong about complaining about Basar. But when they saw the people in the yeshiva begin complaining, the Misonanim, that created a license for them to complain as well. So that's why you find Dafka, that's the order of the complaints. The Asafsuf, or the Erev Rav, wouldn't think to complain until the Misonanim also said the glass was half empty. So that's what I believe is the why the Nuna Fukos occur as they do, and it's not any Peronios, it's got for these two, because this is the solution to the two extremes. That's why Dafka over here, you find the Nuna Fukos to teach you the correct way to deal with life, both Bifim Bensar Aron, whether it's traveling or in its rest. Neil was for us who knew him well, was an extraordinarily special person. And Neil was the Vahib and Soa Aron person. He lived life fully, whether he was in the jungles of South America, or whether he was in the mountains of New Hampshire bicycling, or whether he was in the rubber plants of Akron. Neil was always going. But if you knew Neil, you knew underlying there was a Kedushas Yisrael, there was a holiness about Neil, that in everything he did, there was a certain centeredness about him, that he had an appreciation of the Chochmah of Hashem and a certain integrity and honesty about him, that and a joy in life and everything that he did. He really appreciated the bracha that Hashem had given him in his life. And so it's my pleasure at this occasion to just to yimasker him and say a Dvar Torah in his honor.
Shkoyach, thank you very much. I'd like to call on somebody that was very close chaver of Neil's, from way back, an individual with whom there was a mutual respect between himself and Neil, and Neil would often speak to me about his outstanding qualities. One of the foremost Talmidim of the Yeshiva, Rosh HaMasifta of Rambam, Rabbi Zev Meir Friedman.
Thank you, Rabbi. It's very difficult to speak about Neil for me personally. It is the first time I'm really doing it. And before I came, I have a picture in my office that I often refer to, and I'll give a picture to Mr. and Mrs. Blonde. It's a picture of Neil 2 or 3 months before his patira, when he came to the dinner. And it's a picture of myself and my wife and Ellen and Neil and Jeff. And he has like an unbelievable smile on his face, even though he's, you know, at that time confined to a wheelchair. And honestly, I look at that picture and I get a lot of chizuk in terms of saying, you know, listen, there's, you know, that's the right attitude to have in terms of confronting, you know, various bumps in the road as we go through life. So having looked at that picture a little while ago, I'll proceed. I wanted to share perhaps a brief thought, which I think is apropos to Neil's personality, and it really comes from Rambam in Hilchos Deos, when the Rambam in Perek Beis Halacha Dalid goes through a whole halachic analysis of how a person should conduct himself vis-a-vis his speech, and the Rambam begins. He says, La'olim yar be'odam b'shtika, lo yidaber ela o b'davar chachma, o b'dvarm shetzarach lehem l'chayi ha'gufo. That a person shouldn't talk a lot, and rather confine his speech to only those things which are divrei chachma, or, you know, those things which are of physical necessity. And he continues to go on. He said that the best thing for a person is shtika, and a lot of speech can, you know, lead a person to hate and to get a person into other consequences. And then he continues. He says that A person, Sibu Chachamim V'Amru La'olim Yishan Adam L'Tamid of Derech Katzar, a person should always teach his students in a short, concise manner. Aval M'hayu Hadvarim Merubim, but a person had a lot to say, or Inyan Muat, and the content was small, Hared the Sichlus. So this is a folly, it's foolishness. Val Zen Nemar, and this it said, Pasuk in Kohelet, Kivoha Chalom Barov Inyan, the dream comes with a Rov Inyan, like a lot of, ideas behind it. We'll discuss that in a second. V'kol Kasiyo Barov Dvarim, and the voice of a fool with many things. Now, first of all, it's no secret that Neil did talk a lot, okay? And I'd like to perhaps elaborate that from the Rambam. I don't think there's any inconsistencies between Neil's talking a lot and what the Rambam is saying. In fact, you'll notice that the Rambam says, he says, if the Dvarim are Merubim v'Einyan Muat, he says it's Sichlus. So I'll ask a simple question. He says, if there's a lot of words and very little content, it's Sichlus. He said, what? But the truth is there still is some content. And if there were little words and the Inyan was Muat, you know, apparently it wouldn't be Sichlus. Rambam doesn't address that case. Nor does he address the case, of course, where it's Dvarim Merubim and Inyanim Merubim. And that's one question. Why does Rambam define it as a Sichlus, even though there is somewhat of an Inyan there? And furthermore, the pasuk that he quotes itself is a strange pasuk. Yes, of course, superficially you could say that the end of the pasuk refers to Kol Ksil Barov Dvarim, but the beginning of the pasuk is somewhat strange because it talks about dreams. So perhaps the idea is like this. Perhaps the idea is, and the pasuk perhaps is alluding to the idea, the reason it links the idea of dreams to the Kol Ksil, that's Barov Dvarim, is we know, and Rashi says over there that it's common that a dream is based upon a person's, you know, experiences during his waking hours, meaning to say that the dream is really nothing more than a, you know, a concise, you know, synopsis of the person's psychological makeup and how he relates to certain events. So what prompts the dream gives you, a dream gives you a tremendous amount of insight into the way the person acts and thinks from a psychological standpoint. And so too, I think the pasuk is saying, Kol Ksil Barov Dvarim, that so too, the way a person speaks and how much he speaks also gives you a psychological read in terms of what's motivating the person. Meaning to say, if a person is speaking a lot, so you have to start wondering, well, what's all this talking about? There must be something motivating the person, and perhaps sometimes a person has a desire to gain acclaim. Perhaps he has a desire that people should see how intelligent he is. Or there might be many other motivations why a person, you know, just talks. We've heard the expression, you're just talking just to hear yourself talk. Obviously, there is such a phenomena, and I think the pasuk is telling you, in the same way that a dream can give you a little bit of an insight into a person's psychological profile, so too the idea that Kol Ksil Barov Dvarim gives you the same exact idea. Neil did talk a lot, but he didn't talk to tell us that he was very, very intelligent. That we knew. He was a member of Mensa, so that wasn't a secret. But the truth is, everything Neil said really had the tachlis. And in thinking of the different things, everything Neil had and said, when he told stories which were unbelievable, no one could tell a story like Neil, there always was a real lesson to be derived from that story. His talk, in many cases, revolved around Chachma, whether it's Chachma Sateva, whether it was learning an area in Halacha or Gemara, the discussion revolved around the Chachma. In fact, even when he was speaking about a mundane matter, if you listen to him, his whole presentation was a very, very intellectual type presentation. Even if he were taking issue with somebody else and showing why he disagreed, it was very, very enjoyable to a tremendous chachma to see how he would, so to say, attack the other person's, philosophical arguments and break it down concisely. So speech, the truth is, we know speech is really the hallmark of man, and it reflects man's intellectual capability. And I think Neil really demonstrated that to a tremendous degree. What always impressed me was the ability he was always able to see through all the baloney. I remember many times, Jeff mentioned the idea of the term donkeys. I would sit in kibbutz with him in Cleveland many times and say, look at these people that are pursuing certain things, or how foolish they are. He used to call them donkeys. And Neil didn't have any hesitation about, you know, whoever the person may be, if he really didn't think the person was really an honest individual, so he had no problem in terms of saying, well, you know, this person is falling short, not from a lashon hara standpoint, but rather from a ability to really see the true essence of something and not be taken in by facades. I remember many times the tremendous excitement that he would have. I mentioned to Mr. Blonde, I remember many times on Shavasa Batamas, he lived in Akron and we lived in Cleveland, so it's probably about 40 miles, and he would bike up there on a Tinus. I could never understand how the guy could do it. He'd be fasting, it's the summertime, it's hot, and when he got to the house, he wanted to sit and learn, and we'd go through something, and he'd be excited about the learning, and he would always be, you know, always looking for adventure, but intellectual adventure most often, and that's the really he way that he, you know, lived his life. So I think when the Rambam says a person that said Devar Merubim Vo'inyan Muat is a fool, because it means to say it's a reflection that in fact what's prompting the person to speak so much is something other than Chachma, something other than reality, in which case he's being motivated by something that's sichlus, which is foolish. However, an individual like Neil always had Dvarim Merubim, yes, he did, but always in Yonim Merubim as well, always had a lot of content. And I think... As hard as it is to deal with the loss, the truth is when I think about him, I feel in a certain sense, and I know Rebbe's mentioned also, the legacy lives on, and all the things that he lived for and represented is something that we can all, you know, reflect upon and can really continue to be inspired by. Thank you.
I'd like to call upon one of the younger Mabitze Torah Yeshiva, someone who didn't know Neil years ago, but was nevertheless really extremely appreciative of the limud that he received by coming in contact with Neil, seeing him, and the indelible impression and the that Neil left with him in terms of Neil's awesome ability to face the MS and to live a life of Avas Hashem in spite of the worst, living in the most dire circumstances. I'd like to call upon Rabbi Penny Rosenthal, Rosh Masifta of Tesk.
Thank you much, Rebbe.
When I think back at Neil, I think about two elements that come to mind. The one is that when I was in the dorm for 6.5 years, Neil lived next door, and he'd always come by and schmooze, hang out with the guys, and it was, you know, a lot of fun. And, you know, quite frankly, during those times, I'll be honest, I didn't really see many of the elements that, you know, have been discussed in the years past, you know, the years since his patira. And it was just, he was just a fun person who was enjoyable to hang out with. But I had a radical shift, like so many others. Last year, like other B'nai Yeshiva, had an opportunity to spend some quality time with him, helping him out, being there, learning with him, schmoozing with him. And I was struck by his keen insights, his unbelievable philosophical stance of life, which you know, I did not pick up when I knew him earlier. And really, I think that element, I think, is reflected with the challenge that Klal Yisrael have had as they go through the desert, and after just one short year, start the invasion to Eretz Canaan. Now, of course, as right, Mike Bernstein pointed out, they didn't make it, but there was a certain idea there that if they would have grasped onto it, it would have been different. Pasuk opens up when Klal Yisrael journeys from Mitzrayim, Vayhi b'shalach Paro es ha'am, when Paro kicks out the nation, v'lo nacham elokim derech eretz plishtim, and God did not allow them to go on the coastal route. He karovu, because it's close. He amar she elokim penyinachem ha'am birosam milchama v'shov misraimah. Because God said that lest they will encounter war, and when they see the war, they will flee back to Mitzrayim. Okay? And the Ram, the Mor Avuchim, explains that, bottom line, it is Kadosh Baruch Hu works with man, and actually all of creation, in a developmental process. And as he so succinctly says, to take a slave who is trained to work with mortar and bricks and to interrupt his work and at once fight real giants is just can't happen. That is not the way that the world is set up, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not force humanity to be what it's not, rather works with humanity, and as a result takes Klal Yisrael into the desert. I have a simple question. Klal Yisrael is in the desert for how long? Under a year. So they were slaves. And then suddenly, Klal Yisrael, we just read in this past week's Parsha, they're taken to go fight. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't happen to notice there was no basic training going on here. I mean, how did suddenly 600,000 men transform into slaves and become a lean, mean fighting force? And the Rambam does point out in the Moravukim that them being in the desert did toughen them up and they would gain courage, but you know, it's just, that doesn't seem to really explain the whole phenomenon. I mean, you know, what do they spend most of the time? They spend the most time learning. They got the entire Torah in under a year. I don't see images of Rambo or the Marines or anything else, and I just like to understand on a plain shot level, how did Klal Yisrael, how is it supposed to work? Especially if HaKadosh Baruch Hu specifically did not take Klal Yisrael into Eretz Canaan because he wanted to work in the natural way. Well, the natural way of a force is developing a fighting force, learning all different. I mean, all seen movies of war movies. I mean, there's a way that it's done, and I don't see any of it. So I just like to understand exactly how Klal Yisrael was transformed in this manner. So I think to understand this, I think we have to understand a little bit of the significance of the ordering of the Degolim and the Shvatim into a very ordered way. As you know, after the Akamat of Mishkan, you have the Mishkan in the center, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu orders Klal Yisrael to be with into three camps: the Machane Levia, for you have Machane Shechina, which is the Mishkan. Around that you have the Machane Levia, and around that you have Machane Yisrael. And not only they ordered it just into one corpus, but rather they're divided. The Ralbach says that not just anybody was put anywhere, but rather the most significant, like Shevet Yehuda, Shevet Reuven, are put closer to the thing, and so on and so forth. So the question is, what is the idea behind ordering the Klal Yisrael in that manner? One idea, of course, is that if you look in the Gemara, and you look at the way that a base measures in the time of the Gemara was organized, you have the Rebbe in the front, and surrounding that are Talmidim. But they weren't just haphazardly put anywhere. They had the phenomenon of Shuros. Shuros is that there was a very clear, graded, hierarchical level, that if you are a beginning Talmud, you're a backbencher. If you're an expert Talmud, you're in the front. Now, why is that? Is that to lift the person's govalev, the person's arrogance? But rather, there was an educational benefit. The educational benefit was the person's a Talmud, he's learning. A person needs to know where they're at, where they should work with, how they should go. A person needs goals. A person needs sometimes an extra motivation to gain from it. And that's a way. That's one of the benefits of the Shuros. And similarly, by extension, the Shvatim were ordered around the Machane Shechina, which was the essence of existence in a sense, to recognize that where they were and where they're to go. I think with this idea, I think we can understand exactly how Klal Yisrael is to transform into a military, an army. When you take a look at the military, any military, you notice that a soldier, when he's inducted into the army, he goes through three changes. Number one, his personal identity is removed. He goes there, of course, seen all the movies there. He gets a haircut. His old clothes, he can't wear his old clothes, he has to wear uniforms, he has barracks, he's told when to get up, what to eat, when to sleep, etc. His individual as a yachid is lost. Second, he's given a new identity. He's now a Marine. He's not just an individual who happens to do Marine activities, he's a Marine. And he sings those special songs which refute the sotos of being a Marine, the courage, I don't even know what they are, whatever. And the bottom line is, and then of course they go through the third change, which of course day in, day out, they learn the techniques, the methods of being a warrior. Now if we look at Klal Yisrael's transformation from being a Mitzri slave to being a part of Tzivos Hashem, there are similarities, but there's one difference. Now, of course, the identity of being a Mitzri was removed, of course, by Kabbalah Satorah. Bris Mila, Korban Pesach, Shabbos, Mishpat, the Aseret Dvarim, and all the mitzvos, Voda, all the mitzvos of the Torah. So they went through it. They were no longer a Mitzri, and they had a new identity. They were now a Yisrael. But the thing is, but where's the training? The bottom line is that if we look in the last week's parsha, really see what the essence of the military operation was to be. Didn't work out fully, but it was to be. Pasuk says, "Vayisu mehar Hashem derech shloshes yamim." The Aron Bris Hashem no sail lifnehem derech shloshes yamim lasur lahem menucha. Pasuk says, when they travel from Har Sinai, there was a little recon was sent ahead with the Aron, which had the Rashi says the shivrei luchos, three days the journey ahead, and they're coming behind. Hashem aleihem yom benasam min hamachaneh. And then we have a very enigmatic pasuk. Vayhi ben so Aron vayom Moshe kum Hashem v'yafutzu ayevecha v'yanusu mitanecha mipanecha. And it was when the Aron would travel, Moshe would say, "Arise, as it were, Hashem, and scatter your enemies, and cause those who hate you to flee before you." Basically, the education was the military training. It was all one. Basically, Klal Yisrael had to realize one realization, that their success is not going to come at the capacity to stick a sword into somebody's gut, or to throw a spear, or to shoot arrows. Of course, they'd have to do that, but that's really accidental. The essence of being sitting there, learning Torah, perceiving the Mishkan, and Moshe Rabbeinu pointing out every time the Mishkan would move, saying that the essence of Klal Yisrael's success would be their capacity to be in line with the Aron, which has the Luchos Ha'Edus, the ideas of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When Klal Yisrael was in line with that, they just walk right in, because fundamentally the essence for them was only what in a normal military, which is removing the personal identity. They're no longer a Mitzri, a new identity. They are part of Tzivos Hashem, and they're all camped in the military processional, ready to walk right in. But the essence was that they had to keep in mind the idea that Kum Hashem v'yafutzu ayvecha v'yanusu mipanecha mipanecha, to understand that Kadosh Baruch Hu is their connection to the Aron, their connection to the ideas of the Aron HaBris, would fundamentally obliterate all enemies. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu made this special little statement before it moved. And that was really the essence of their military capacity. Becoming part of Bnei Yisrael and seeing the reality of Hashgacha. Unfortunately, as Mike pointed out, they had the misonym, they had the issue of the Slav, and of course this week's parsha they had the problem of the Meraglim, which was fundamental one reality. They could not live a reality where the essence and the operative force is Hashgachas Hashem. They couldn't handle it. As the Meraglim come back, they're giants. We're Chagavim. How are we going to handle it? Unfortunately, they weren't able to realize the significance of what the Aron and the Shekhinah and the Mishkan and the entire Avodah was pointing out to them. They could not handle that. It was too much reality, and as a result, they were not allowed to go in. And unfortunately, things did not work out. When I think about Neil, and especially my last couple of months with Neil, the thing that really changed me personally and affected me deeply was his capacity to his vision of reality, and calling things as they are, and that being really the operating principle, really is a person who is truly seeing and following, understanding Aron Bris Hashem. And it's something that I know myself and many others were deeply affected to the Tov, and hopefully his Zikaron will be a source of insight and benefit to us all. Thank you.
I'd like to call on somebody who sometimes a common word is something which really sums up the way you think of an individual. And the individual I want to call up now to say a few words is an old chaver of Neil's, and the word chaver is really, for me, and I'm sure for a lot of others, the essence of the way we think of him and we appreciate him. And we're very fortunate to have with us from Eretz Yisrael an individual who's a Talmud of the Yeshiva and a Musmach, Rabbi Doug Mandel.
Someone can hand me a Sech Kedushin. Is it up here? Okay. Thank you, Rebbe. If it seems a little off the cuff, what I'm going to be saying, when I was first asked to speak, and I said, no, just listen. But as the speaker speaking, some thought came to mind about Neil, and maybe the point was gotten across, but I'm not sure. And I wanted to mention a certain aspect of Neil that goes through my mind. And there was a Tosfos I learned a while ago, and it reminded me of the yeshiva and how Neil represents the yeshiva. It's in Kedushin. Chaf Amad Aleph, and it's talking about how a Baal has an Eved Ivri, and it's quoted in the Gemara, Kol HaKona Eved Ivri HaKona Adon L'Atzmo. You have a Baal. There's a Baal that has an Eved Ivri, and the Baal is told to make the Eved Ivri his Baal. So Tosfos was asked an obvious question. Kasha, my Adon Dailo, Leoskar Kadano. It's enough for him to be his Adon. And it goes on, Yesh Lomar, Kedisa Yerushalmi. It's quoting Yerushalmi. The Pamim, Eno Eler Karachas. There's one pillow between two of them. There's one pillow. It says, Im Shokhev Alav Batsmo. Eno Makayim Kitovlo Emcha. Make him, it's not Makayim to make him his Adon. It says, Eno Shokha Valav, Vigam Eno Mosha Lavdo, Zumina Sodom. If I can't have it, then you're not going to have it. Even, but if I can't have it, you're going to have it. So what has he done? Shalkacher, Tzarech, Imsol La'avdo, Vahana Adon La'atzmo. He has to give the Yevon the pillow. So you have the Baal. You have the Baal. He has the Eved Ivri. His pillow, and he makes him his Baal. So how does this? What is this saying? In any relationship, or most relationship, there's usually someone higher up in the hierarchy, someone lower down in the hierarchy, and you raise up the person below you. You give. You always give. Now maybe it's easier for me to see. I could see the trees from the forest because I'm not in the hallowed halls here. What the yeshiva has always meant to me, and I'm not just saying this tonight, I've mentioned it many times. I mentioned to Zev, I mentioned to Avi. Dave Markowitz picked me up tonight, I mentioned it to Dave. If there's one thing that I've learned from the yeshiva is that from Rebbe, from Rebbe Mann, from Rebbe Chait, in Eretz Yisrael, they'll give whatever it takes to teach a Talmud. They always want to give. When I think of Neil, going back 20-some years, he knew, I mentioned him that I was coming to New York during circus. And I didn't even mention another word, and he says, you'll stay at my house. I don't know if he told his parents.
I don't think I took a vote, and Neil just said, just stay at my house. Yeah. So I stayed at the Blonde's house for a couple of days, and it wasn't even a question. And if we could skip up to last year, I talked to Neil, I guess about 2 weeks before his patera. And what was he doing in the conversation? He was trying to make me laugh. He was giving. He wanted me to feel good. Neil was always giving. He learned it from his parents, because they're the same way. He learned it from every man. But he represented the yeshiva. And that's what the yeshiva always meant to me. And Neil stood for it 100%. So I don't know if the point was brought across or not, but I'd just say that Neil, when you say Neil, you're saying YBT, and he represented it 100%. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Doug. I'd like to call upon the Menahel Yeshiva, Rabbi Mann, who knew Neil for many, many years, and from the time he was a youngster, teenager next door, and was able to see him grow and to develop into the wonderful and great individual that he was, Rabbi Mann.
The Rambam in Hilchos Brachos, Perek Yud Aleph, Halacha Beis, talks about two kinds of mitzvos. He says there are mitzvos asay, positive commandments, that a person is obliged to strive after and to chase after them until he performs them. For example, tefillin, sukkah, lulav, and shofar. And these are called chova. These are obligatory because a person is obligated to do them under all conditions. Then he says that there are another type of mitzvah which is not a chov, it's not obligatory, but it's similar, it's almost like rishus, it's almost as though it's optional. And he gives two examples, for example, mezuzah and makkah. He says because a person is the mezuzah, for example, is obligatory only if a person has a house, and it's contingent upon the house, and a person is not obliged to live in a house in order to fulfill the mitzvah of mezuzah. For example, if he wants to, he can live in a tent, or he can live on a ship. And so, too, he's not obligated to build a house in order to fulfill the mitzvah of makkah. Makkah is to build a fence, a rail on the roof, so a person shouldn't fall off the roof. It's only obligatory if a person has the house with the roof. And the point that he's making is that all mitzvot, I say, all positive commands between man and God, Adam Lamakam, whether they are chova, whether they're obligatory or whether they're not chova, a person has to make a bracha on them before he performs them. It seems from this we could see that the structure, the halachic structure, the chiyuv of a mitzvah, is not necessarily reflective of the significance, the importance of a mitzvah. It seems a little bit ironic that the Rambam would put together the mitzvah of mezuzah together with the mitzvah of makkah. Makkah, we can understand why that is not inherently obligatory upon a person. The essence of makkah is simply to remove a danger. And therefore, if a person doesn't have a house, or he has a house and he doesn't have a roof that a person can fall off of, it's a slanted roof, so therefore there's no inherent need for a makkah. There's no positive benefit in having a makkah. It's simply the removal of a negative. But it's hard to imagine that the same would apply to mezuzah. It seems that mezuzah has an inherent significance in and of itself, and it's a little bit difficult to understand that this would be something that a person could go through all of his life and really avoid. However, you cannot. It's two separate systems. A person can't deduce the philosophical importance of a mitzvah from the halachic structure. There's an interesting Rambam, which seems to imply, at least on the surface, might even be seen as a bit of a contradiction. The Rambam at the end of Hilchos Mezuzah, in Perek Vav, Halach Yud Beis, Halach Yud Gimel, he speaks about the mezuzah in an entirely different kind of a way. It seems almost to be contradictory. He says, Chayiv Adam Lihizoheir B'mitzvahs Mezuzah. A person is obliged to be very, very careful concerning the mitzvah of mezuzah. V'pnei Shehi Chovas HaKol Tamid. Because it's an obligation. He uses the term over here, obligation. HaKol of everyone. Tamid, constantly. That's a very, very difficult idea to understand. What do you mean it's Chovas HaKol Tamid? Why? The mitzvah of mezuzah does not seem to be obligatory constantly. A person puts up the mezuzah, he's kovei the makes a brachas, kovei the mezuzah, and it seems like he's fulfilled the mitzvah. What does he mean over here that it's chovas akol tamid, and that he's because of that he's obliged to be very, very careful, scrupulous concerning the mitzvah. He goes on to explain what he means. He says v'chol zaman sheikanes v'yetzei. Whenever he goes into the house or he leaves the house, yifka b'yichud Hashem, he encounters the unity, the idea of the unity of God, Shemo Shal Kadosh Baruch Hu, the name of God, because that's the essence, of course, of the mezuzah, is the parshio Shema V'Hayim Shema, the first two parshios, which contain the idea of the unity of God, v'yizkar ahavaso, and he remembers the love of God, v'yeyar mishnaso, and he is awakened from his sleep. Ushkiyaso bahavli azman, and his total involvement in the vanities of his mind. It's almost like the same lashon the Rambam uses by shofar, that it's something to awaken a person from a state of slumber. V'yedan, he will know she'ein davar ha'omeid li'olam u'li'omei olamim, that there's nothing which exists forever, eternally, elo yediyas sur ha'olam, except for the knowledge of the rock of the world. Umiyad, as soon as he attains this awareness, who chosel adaita, he returns to his senses. Vaholech bedarchei meisharim, and he goes in the straight paths. In other words, a person in his ordinary state is walking, it's like a state of slumber, he's like in a state of insanity. And there's a simple mitzvah like mezuzah is something which we often tend to take for granted. The most important mitzvah in terms of our perfection. You see from this, I believe what the Rambam is talking about, Chovas HaKol Tamid, and Chayiv Lizor B'Mezuzah, he's not talking over here about the Maisa HaMitzvah. The Maisa HaMitzvah Mezuzah, the person puts it up, he can do it in a few minutes, he's fulfilled it, and that's it, he doesn't have to worry anymore about the Maisa. But in Mezuzah is more than just a Maisa. There's a Kiyum, there's a fulfillment, there's an objective. And the objective is to, every time he enters... Every time he enters into the house, he's involved. He should be involved in the mitzvah of mezuzah, to pause and to reflect on the ideas of mezuzah. And the central ideas that he has to be involved in are the ideas of Yichud Hashem, to be fully cognizant of the unity of God, and to realize that his whole purpose in this existence is to get closer to a true Yediyas Hashem, and to be involved in a life which is based on Ahavas Hashem, on the love of God. You see something else about these fundamental ikarim, that the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem is not a static type of a mitzvah, that a person has to be involved at a certain point in his life, he grasps, he's cognizant of the idea of Yichud Hashem, or that at a certain point in his life he has an awareness of the concept of love of God. It's not a static thing, but there's the fulfillment of that mitzvah is that it makes an impression, it plays a vital role in how he lives his life. His life has to be based upon these fundamental concepts. So that every, and where do we find it? What situation do we have which brings these mitzvahs, not just in the abstract, but brings it into a concrete expression which has an effect on how he lives his life? That's mezuzah. A mezuzah, apparently there's a kiyum in mezuzah, a kiyum in Yichud Hashem, and a kiyum in Ahavas Hashem. And that's in spite of the fact that it's the Chachmas Hashem, that the way God set up a system of mitzvos and set it up in such a way that it's not an inherent chiyuv, so therefore in Brachos he placed it next to Makkah, it's contingent upon the situation of a bias, but nevertheless, in terms of the perfection that this mitzvah entails, this is of the greatest possible importance. And I just want to conclude by saying that we have to realize that God gave us a system of mitzvos, and very often we only relate to mitzvos in terms of performance, the maisa. And it's extremely important, of course, to be very zohir and meticulous in how one performs the maisa mitzvah, but we have to realize that every mitzvah is geared towards bringing about a certain state of perfection. And that is the true good. It's extremely important for a person to have a clear idea and an understanding of the fundamentals, the Yesodei Hadas. And not only to be aware of them abstractly and intellectually, but to actually incorporate them and to live his life based upon these central truths. And all of his actions, all of his deeds, as he comes and as he goes, should always be based upon the realization that we're living in a world of illusion and hevel, and we get caught up in the havle azman, and that the only thing, and we tend to attribute tremendous importance to the physical things in life. The Rambam associates, that's why he says that in this very same halacha, that Chazal say that whoever has tefillin on his hand, on his head, and whoever has tzitzis bevigdo, and a mezuzah al pischo, so he's guaranteed that he won't sin, but because he has maskirim harbi, he has many, many, many reminders. These are the three things that a person always gets totally involved in, because a person gets caught up in the idea that the only thing that's real is the physical aspect of life. So everybody wants eternity, everybody wants the ultimate good, but unfortunately we get distorted and we get involved in attributing this to those things which are tied in with our physical, our body, and our identity, the clothing and the house. To a person looks at a house and it's more than just a place to live. He attributes a tremendous sense of security and then some type of eternity associates with it. And that's why at every point where a person has that emotion, no, the Torah puts up a sign, a reminder, that of course you should be involved in true existence. You should be thinking about eternity. But the real eternity is to remove yourself from that and to direct your thoughts to the Tzur Yediyas Tzur Ha'ilam. And we had the schus to know an individual who really reflected that philosophy of life. That not only was he well grounded in terms of a genuine, clear havana, understanding of the true ideas, the true ikrei hadas, and as has been pointed out by all the speakers, he loved to learn, and not just to learn for the sake of being involved in the maisa mitzvah, but for the sake of obtaining a true havana. But more than that, you see a person who reflected the true purpose of the mitzvah, the true hashkafa, the true perfection, how it perfected, how it ennobled his soul, and his realization of all the ideas, and the idea that ultimately the only thing that really exists eternally is the yediyas tzur ha'olamim. So when all of this knowledge was put to the test, and he faced the greatest challenge that any person could be subjected to, we all saw how he shone. His understanding, his realization was such that it gave him the strength and the courage and the optimism to not only be able to go through this, but to be a source of inspiration to all of us. And this is something that we have to keep thinking about. Just like the mezuzah is a reminder of these true ideas, so too when we know a tzaddik, an individual who internalized and lived by these ideas, that too is a source of inspiration. That too is a limud. And as we think about him, we can say that Yehi Zichro Baruch, that this type of a remembrance is of someone who, the more we think about him, the more elevated and the more we're inspired by his memory, I think.
They, and at the Akamas Matseva, on the parsha, this past week's parsha Baloscha. So the question occurred to me as to why the pasuk for Ish Moshe Anav Ma'od was placed in the position that it is in the Torah, right after the pasuk says
After the pasuk mentions that Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moshe Rabbeinu, then it says, "Vo'ish Moshe onav ma'od mikol adam asher panei adama." So the question is, why is that pasuk there? So I was thinking about that perhaps the pasuk is causative. In other words, the pasuk is telling you why they here. You have an amazing fact that you have the two in the Nevi'im. Aaron and Miriam, who are the brother and sister of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Adon HaNeviim, and yet they spoke about him, and they attributed to him a certain egoism, and that he considers himself to be higher than others. Moshe Diber Hashem Lo Gambona Diber. And it's an amazing thing. I mentioned yesterday that Torah shows you how we feel we know people. And you see here, the Torah tells you openly that Aaron and Miriam, who were the greatest Nevi'im, still didn't even know their own brother Moshe Rabbeinu. And Rashi points out that V'lomo le'reisim l'daber be'avdi b'moshe. So Rashi says be'avdi, just the fact that he was avdi, that alone. You should have realized that you can't speak against him. And B'Moshe, even if you didn't know that aspect of him, but just the fact that he's Moshe, if you would have known that he's Moshe, you wouldn't be able to speak against him. There's an amazing phenomena that they weren't able to perceive, and yet we feel that we can perceive certain individuals. You can say certain people have kedusha; they're holy people. We have this sense about us. And here you see Moshe Rabbeinu, the Adon HaNeviim, and his own brother and sister, who are Neviim themselves, the greatest Neviim, didn't perceive this. And I said that's perhaps why the Torah puts in the pasuk "Vayish Moshe onav miod mikol adam asher pnei adama," because people speak about a presence and an aura of an individual, but this presence and this aura really stems from a certain projection of the ego of the individual. And Moshe Rabbeinu, it would appear, did not have any presence or any aura. He was very plain. And because of that, even his own brother and sister really never knew who he was. And I mentioned that the same, we all feel the same way about Neil Zichron Levracha. We really didn't know him until we saw the unbelievable courage that he had. It just amazed us how in the face of the worst situation, the most fearful situation a person faces, he was able to summon up all that courage. And he was really an individual that didn't project himself. And then Edna spoke to me, mentioned to me yesterday that this was really a trait of the mishpacha, that Neil was a genius, as we all knew, but no one ever felt that you're talking to a genius when you spoke to him. He didn't have that. People who know much, much less than he knew project themselves much better. He didn't engage in this type of a thing. He was plain and simple, and he always felt that he was just an ordinary person until we saw the amazing strength that he had. That I realized, I took a look at the Parsha, and I saw took a look at the Ramban and the Ibn Ezra, and they approached the same question, why that pasuk is there. And they give a different reason. They give two different reasons. One reason is, the Ramban says that the reason is, Vayish Moshe onav ma'od, that Moshe Rabbeinu was the type of person that he would never answer. Even though he knew that they were speaking against him, that he heard them, he would never respond. He wouldn't answer for his own, in his own defense. That's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered for him. That's what the Ramban says. So in other words, according to the Ramban, the pasuk is there as an introduction to what was going to happen. The Ibn Ezra learns differently. The Ibn Ezra learns, no, V'yish Moshe onav ma'od mikol adam asher panei adama, is there not to introduce what occurred, but really to emphasize the chait. And he says, because Moshe Rabbeinu was an individual that wasn't even Mizgo Alochiv with his brother, of course. In the contrary, he wanted his brother to have all the covet. As you remember, when he spoke to Hashem, he didn't want to take the leadership. So the Ibn Ezra says that he was not a person, that he was not an individual that was interested in any of the covet, and therefore they wronged him. The Ramban explains the Ibn Ezra. Ramban says that the Ibn Ezra is really saying, he elaborates on the Ibn Ezra, that he was really not interested in the covet, and therefore that made their chait even worse. How did that make their chait even worse? Because they attributed to him something which wasn't even a part of his character. In other words, they attributed to him a certain competitiveness, that he was engaged in a certain competitive type of a process in his mind. And this was not true. So it was really a double chait. It was a chait that they didn't recognize who he was, and also that they attributed to him a certain state of mind which was alien to him. I think both of these midos, what the Ramban says, a person to hear another individual, not just another individual, but someone who's important to you, to say things against you and simply not to be concerned, not to answer. Or the way the Ibn Ezra learns, to have the perfection that he simply is not interested in being in the competitive spirit, the competitive range. This is something which can only stem from true perfection, and that perfection is where the person has a deep interest in Chochmas Hashem and is removed from the self. And I think that's perhaps part of the secret of how Neil was able to really do what he did, with express such courage. And I think it's because he had so many interests. He had, his mind was one that was really appreciated and enjoyed ideas, Chochmas Hashem, in various areas, whether it was in the study of a human personality or in a scientific fact, or Chochmas Hashem, of course. He loved Chochmas HaTorah, ideas of the Yesodi Hados and ideas in Torah in general, whether it was a Reb Chaim or Chochma in Lomdus. And therefore I thought, I was thinking over the parasha, a question, because of Neil, I was thinking over the parasha, a question occurred to me, and I thought that it would be appropriate to perhaps mention it, because even though it doesn't have anything to do directly with Neil, but that was really Neil. I mean, he wasn't interested in things that just concerned him. He was interested in Chochma in general. And this thought occurred to me. The Rambam says on this whole on this parsha, that this parsha is one of the Yesodi Hados. And it's one of the Yesodi Hados that Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah is qualitatively differentiated from all the other Nevi'im. Because Lo Chein Avdi Moshe, and the Rambam elaborates in the different ways, four different ways that Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah was different. And this is one of the Yesodi Hados, one of the 13 Yesodos, Ikarim Yesodos. And the Rambam states that anyone that doesn't have these 13 Ikarim and doesn't understand them in a sound fashion is really an individual that is not a part of Klal Yisroel. And as a matter of fact, he's an individual that doesn't deserve our love, our Ahava. On the contrary, we're Marchikim, and he's an individual that is of the lowest order. So it occurred to me that something very strange. If that's the case, it'll come out that Aaron and Miriam really never had this Yisod before. So how could such a thing be possible? It seems like a simple question, but it was something that, in thinking over the parsha, this question struck me. And I was thinking that perhaps this means that we need to look at the Yesodi Hados in a totally different manner. And I was thinking that really the Yesodi Hados can be broken down into two categories. One category would be the Yesodi Hados that have to do definitively with the Amunah. In other words, it defines what exactly the nature of our Amunah is. And those are the first Yesodos. The Yesodi Yesodos, God's existence, Yichud Hashem, and these various Yesodos that the Rambam brings down in the beginning. But it occurred to me that perhaps you'll have to say that is not really the only kind of a yesod. But a yesod, by definition, means that upon which everything rests. So anything which, if you pull away this foundation, the system collapses, must be defined as a yesod. Therefore, it seems that really there are two types of yesodos. There are yesodos that are definitive yesodos. Logically, if a person doesn't have amun and Hashem, of course, you can't speak about a das, because by definition, he's not a part of the system. But then there are other yesodos which HaKadosh Baruch Hu told us through Nevuah, which means that he would never have given the system if it weren't for those fundamental principles. That is the yesod of Moshe Rabbeinu, because without Moshe Rabbeinu, there would be no Torah. And that's a chazal, Eilam Mitzvah Shiva Hashem as Moshe Ben Yisrael. So without the ingredient, without that element, there would be no Torah. So it comes out there are yesodos that are definitive and logical in structure, but there are other yesodos that we would never know if it weren't for Nevuah. Now, once HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us those yesodos, those are equally yesodos. Of course, there's a difference between a person turning away from the first group of yesodos as opposed to turning away from the second group of yesodos. The Rambam's concept of the Yesodi Ados apparently is not simply to define who's an apikaris and who's not an apikaris. But a person who does not have the Yesodos, it means they don't have the love of the Torah system which demands that a person should know the fundamentals. Because every system has to be built on fundamentals, and Torah is built on its own unique Yesodos, its own unique fundamentals. If a person turns away from the fundamentals, that means that their relationship to the system and their relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is defective. And because of that, they don't have any place in Klal Yisrael. So really, the concept of Yesodos is a Yesodi Ados Ikarim is really a different idea. It's not simply to define who is an apikaris, who is not, because you say a person, for instance, the Avos didn't exist in time of Moshe Rabbeinu, so they didn't know the Yesod of Moshe Rabbeinu, that he was they didn't know the Adon HaNeviim. But that is not a defect, because that is the Yesod through Nevuah, which a person cannot attain on their own. But if after HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals that Yesod, the individual fails to appreciate it or to recognize that this is a fundamental, that means that the Avas Torah is lacking and the Avas Shamayim is lacking, and then they belong to the group of Espol Hashem Lo Ro Maiseyo Lo Yibitu, which means that an individual who turns away from the various sodos of the greatest system in the world, such an individual is ipso facto turning away from Hashem, and therefore they are in such a sorrowful state. But this can only apply, the Yesodos that we learn through Nevuah can only come into existence after the Nevuah is given, because it's not from the group of the Yesodos that a person can know logically. And the same thing is true of the last Yesodos, the Yesod of Mashiach and the Yesod of Tchias HaMesim, because that Yesod is based on the third ingredient. In order to have Torah, the Ramban quotes in the Chilta, you needed Har Sinai, Maimed Har Sinai, and the Mokka Maimed Har Sinai. You needed Moshe Rabbeinu, and you needed Klal Yisrael. Apparently, the reason why Tchias HaMesim and Mashiach is part of the Yesodos is because without that, there would never be Klal Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wouldn't create Klal Yisrael without the eventuality of Mashiach, nor would he do so without the eventuality of Tchias HaMesim. That's a necessary ingredient in order to have Klal Yisrael. And the Klal Yisrel, Moshe Rabbeinu, are the Yesodei Hados, because those are the Yesodos without which HaKadosh Baruch Hu would never give the whole system of Torah. So therefore, an individual who fails to recognize that has no interest in the system, and ipso facto, it means they are turning away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it turns out that really, a person who neglects the Yesodos is doing the antithesis of Avas Hashem. Avas Hashem and the Yesodos are one, basically. Avas Hashem demands that a person learn the Yisrael. That's why the Rambam says in the beginning of Yad HaChazaka, when he first starts, he says that the first area, which is Yisrael, is the area where an individual must learn these things first. Zeh Kodem Lakol. This is something a person must learn. Tchilas Hakol, the Rambam says. So I wanted to mention this concept because it is something which occurred to me. I was thinking of Neil. I was thinking of the Parsha, and in his chus, perhaps we could be zocher to increase our avas Torah, avas Hashem, and our yedias Hashem, ezras Hashem.
No.